Seems we've always got a lot to talk about, and we do tonight. We've got some questions I hope to get to go over, but we're studying right now the silence of the Scriptures. Before we get to that, I've got some passages. We didn't do this last time, and so we must do it again, lest we forget. And I don't know of any better way to remember. I knew a fellow in the military back several years ago. He was in the military, not me. And he was teaching, and he said that in the military there are three rules of learning. Number one is repetition. Number two is repetition. And number three is repetition. And if you go over it and over it and over it, before long, hopefully some of it begins to stick. And that's called learning it, not just memorizing it. And a number of years ago, I was talking with a fellow in a Bible class, and he wanted to know why I wanted them to go over these passages. And I said, well, I want you to learn them, not just memorize them. And that's important. And it's important, especially to me, that those of you who are younger learn these passages, because sooner or later things are going to come up in your life and you're going to raise questions about whether or not something is scriptural. And you need to know how to establish that, and we're talking about that, of course, in this class. There's a passage that says, Dick, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority? You remember where it is? Can you help him out, Randy?
Matthew, is that 17?
No, not 7? No. There's one in 7 that's similar to it, but that's not the one.
No, it's not 28.
That's not the one, but it's similar to it. Very close. Where?
21.
21, yes. Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. There is a passage that says that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Penny, that one's yours now. That's right, Matthew 28:18. Betty Jo, there's a passage that discusses Nadab and Abihu. Where is it? Leviticus 10. Yes, if you start there, you're good. No, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Start right at the beginning of the chapter. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. There's a passage that teaches me about Cain and Abel. Daniel, where is it? Yes? All right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse, pardon me? Hebrews 11, 4, and Genesis, what'd you say? Genesis 4, all right. Remember that. Chris, Peters, where do I read about King Saul? Yeah, 1 Samuel. Very good, very good. Emily, if I wanted to read a passage that says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Where is it?
Is that the one in Proverbs?
No, that's the one in the other one. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs, well, that's right. You're right. Proverbs what? 14:12 and 16:25. Now the other one is, Randy, where?
Jeremiah
10:23. See, I get confused on those things too. And there's a passage that says, whate'er you do in word or deed, David, where is it found? 17. Colossians 3:17. Lynn, there's a passage where Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It's the other one. In Matthew 7:21, what did he say, Chris?
Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, 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 enter the kingdom.
All right, did you get that? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. John Grigowski, what's the other one? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Yeah? Luke 6:46. David? Little David. There's a passage that says that we're to enter into the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to life. Yes.
Seven.
That's David's. He got that one. All right. Amy. There's a passage that says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." That's the idea, generally, yes. Uh-huh. That's kind of where we're going with this. Sarah, can you help her out? Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. The importance of that is if we go beyond what it says, we're in trouble. We don't have any fellowship with the Father. Katie, can you help her out? Emily? Sometimes you get picked on, you know. You think in this class you just get asked one question and that's it? No, no. Anybody? 2 John 9. Very good. There's passages that tell us we're not under the old covenant. Betty Jo, several of them. Just name one. All right. That's the book of Galatians, yes. All right. Ephesians what? Terry? All right, that'll get us. All right, Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, 14 through 16, and both of those. The whole book of Galatians. You can camp on Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, if you'd like. All the book of Hebrews is a book of comparisons. And of course, Matthew, the 17th chapter, when we read of the transfiguration. Yes, the authority of Christ. And, of course, somebody mentioned in a previous study, Hebrews 1. Was that you, James? Verses 1 and 2. Very good. Now, there's a passage in the book of Acts that helps us to understand the three means of establishing divine authority. What chapter is it, and what's the discussion or the issue that is being discussed? Lynn? All right. That becomes an illustration, yes. This do we find in First Corinthians 11, also in the Gospels when Jesus gave the instruction. This do by divine command. And then you're right, by approved apostolic example, we learn the day. And then we learn the frequency by necessary inference. But the passage that I was looking for is in the book of Acts. And it's not Acts 20, it's another one. Acts 15, where the issue is circumcision. And we find that that's resolved by the Apostle Peter saying, here's what God sent me to do. So he cites himself as an example. And then Paul and Barnabas rehearsed the signs and wonders that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. And thus it's necessarily inferred that what they preached was adequate and sufficient. And then we find what?
James.
That's right. James, quoted from the Old Testament prophet Amos, said this is what the Bible says on that. So there you have the direct statement of Scripture. Now, when we talk about approved apostolic examples, there's a passage I want you to remember very carefully where the Apostle Paul said, "The things that you've seen and heard in me, these do." Now that tells us that Paul is an example. The things that he does, he wants them to emulate. Where is it found? Little David? You're awful quiet. John? Pardon me?
Philippians 4:9.
Yes, I thought you said Philippians 4:11. No, it's 4:9. That's right. You're absolutely right. Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 9. Now, in our study just now, we're wanting to talk about the subject of the silence of the Scriptures. Now, we've noted a number of things about the silence of the Scriptures. We've talked about, before I mentioned that, we have talked about in the establishment of divine authority, the three means of establishing it, and then we talked about generic and specific. Now, I really want to hammer that home, generic and specific. Often there are those who demand specific authority for something that is authorized by general authority. And that's an error in our judgment and certainly in our application of the Scriptures to demand a specific when it is generic. And to illustrate the point, Someone might say, well, where do we have specific authority to go somewhere on an airplane to preach the gospel? Well, Jesus taught the apostles to go, and the means of going was left generic. And so we might use our discrepancy regarding that, but the point being, nothing has changed relative to the command. You're not doing anything more or anything less than going. Now, Jesus said, go preach the gospel, Mark's account of the Great Commission. If I go and preach mathematics, I've changed the command. I've altered it. Now I'm doing something else. Now we need to see that and see the distinction. But as we talk about the silence of the Scriptures, we've got two basic philosophies that are involved in establishing authority. There are those who say that whatever God has not expressly forbidden, then we're at liberty to use our best judgment. If God hasn't expressly forbidden it, then we may do what we want to. The other approach to the Scripture is that when God has given command, when we find it authorized by direct statement, approved apostolic example, or by necessary inference, and nothing is said about the practice in which I want to engage, then silence does not give permission. Silence prohibits. When we were discussing generic and specific authority, just a little jingle that helps you to remember, generic authority includes, specific authority excludes. When we talk about divine authority being established, we know we have power to act when God speaks. When God is silent, that prohibits our ability to act. Now that's just a simple rule, but it's easy to understand, it's easy to make application of, and we noted that during the days of the Great Reformation movement in church history, these attitudes were expressed. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, felt that we had liberty to do anything not expressly forbidden. Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer, said, no, we must act where God speaks, and that's all we can do. We saw those attitudes also involved in the restoration movement. There were those who said, we must speak where the Bible speaks. We must be silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names, and we do Bible things in Bible ways. That's a good little jingle to remember because it comes from a New Testament text that we want to remember, and where is it found? 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What does that suggest if God hasn't spoken? Don't speak. You be silent. You be silent where God is silent. But you must speak where God speaks. Now we noted that these attitudes have also been seen in the division of 19th century. We noticed that the Christian church accepted the practice of an institution called the Missionary Society. They also accepted a change in worship where mechanical instruments of music were used in worship, even though neither is spoken of in the New Testament. And by the way, if you don't have one, you stop in the foyer and pick up one, and if the track rack is out, mention it to me. I've got a whole stack in the so-called resource room over here, a little track that's written, instrumental music in worship, and Earl Robertson, who was just here in a meeting, is the author of that track. I've read a lot of tracks on instrumental music in worship, but that's the best one I've seen. And the reason I say that is he goes back and shows you the history of the introduction of instrumental music in worship. It might interest you to know that even with the departure of the Catholic Church from the teaching of the Scriptures, in the early days of the Catholic Church, they did not use mechanical instruments of music in worship. And you might be interested in knowing that even during the days of the Great Reformation movement, there were those who took a stand and said that an instrument of music in worship was all right if it was neither seen nor heard. Now, what does that suggest to you? Don't use it. Now, a lot of folks think that instrumental music has just always been a part of the worship of God's people. Not so. It was not used in New Testament times, and even after some began to depart from the faith in the evolvement of Roman Catholicism, it was not used in the Catholic Church until some years later, I believe about the 6th century, it was introduced to be used in Roman Catholicism, and you well then understand by the time you get to the period of the Reformation movement, there were those who were used to using it, and so they brought it right into the Restoration movement. And the Christian Church began to use it. And some of you may remember a study of instrumental music where in Midway, Kentucky, the melodeon was introduced, and the Christian Church up in Kentucky, I forget the place, has a little museum, and they've got that melodeon right there to display the first instrument of music that was used as it was brought into what later became the Christian Church. Now those things are interesting, not only from the perspective of what the Bible says, but even from the standpoint of history, to see that people have not always worshipped with the mechanical instrument of music. Now when you begin to operate on this premise that you can do whatever the Bible doesn't expressly forbid, then you just open the floodgates. And we later studied in our study last Wednesday evening that the Christian Church then began to accept statewide organization, trained choirs, fellowship halls, chicken dinners, all of these things that are part of the social gospel because the Bible didn't say not to. They operated on the silence of the Scriptures. Dan?
That's real interesting because as soon as you say it's up to the judgment of the people on things that are silent in the Scriptures, that's got to be the most divisive thing you could possibly do.
Why, sure. Because this one has this idea, and this one over here has another idea. And that's what resulted, essentially, in the Reformation movement. And during the development of that, you had all kinds of various denominations springing up following this man's idea, this man's idea. And so that's how it went. When you accept that premise, you've opened the door.
It just breeds division.
Sure it does. It does. And that's what produced the Restoration movement. They began to look at the things that made them to differ. And interestingly enough, there were some over here that were a part of one religion, some over here a part of another, and then yet a part of another. And they discovered that the things that made them different was the various creed books and church manuals that they had. And so they say, we just need to lay aside these church creed books and these various doctrinal manuals and just pick up our Bible and read it. That's what they did. And you know what they found? Strangely enough, in different parts of the world, they began to believe the same thing. Men that didn't know each other, were not acquainted with each other, much later in their lives maybe did meet and found out that they were in agreement on what the Bible said. Now, there's a passage, Joey, you know I can't have a class without picking on you, that says, let there be no divisions among you, but speak the same things, be of the same mind, of the same judgment. Now you know I'm going to ask you where that is.
You're right, that's there.
It sure is. Help him out. 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. You see, even those in Corinth had a problem with allegiance to men. They were calling themselves after Peter, after Paul, after Apollos. And that creates problems. Now, we see that even in modern-day history. But we mentioned last time in our study of the debate of J.B. Briney and W.W. Odie that J.B. Briney, in the defense of the Missionary Society, argued on the basis of the silence of the Scriptures. That was his argument. God doesn't expressly forbid it. We also noticed that J.B. Briney, toward the end of his life, changed his view about that and his approach to Scripture. But it was too late. The floodgate was open, and I want to suggest this to all of you, and especially those of you who are younger. If a practice is allowed, even for a little while, that God's Word does not teach, even if it's introduced, Terry, and you know what I'm talking about. If it's just introduced, then you've sown the seeds of discord among brethren and cultivated the ground for division. Now, I want to say that as boldly as I know how. If somebody just introduces something, doesn't have to blow into full-fledged practice, but if somebody introduces something that's not consistent with what the Bible teaches, the seeds of discord are already sown, which will ultimately result in division. Now, later, if you change your mind, has that really helped things? The cows are already out of the barn, as we used to say in Kentucky. A little late to close the barn door once they're already out. Now, that's the problem that a lot of folks have when they begin on this premise of the silence of the Scriptures. We want to notice that the authority of Christ is complete. He has all authority, Penny. That's what he said. All authority in heaven and on earth. There's another passage consistent with that. Randy, can you quote it? 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16 through 17.
All Scripture has been inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
All right, that's a quotation from the American Standard Translation, one of those perverted translations. New American Standard. Yeah, I'm picking on you. No, it's a good translation. But it tells us that the Bible is sufficient. It'll make you everything God wants you to be. The Scriptures are adequate and complete. Now, these passages are important to us. It's also necessary, the authority of Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, Bruce, where is it? Do all in the name of the Lord. It's right up there. Colossians 3, verse 17. I want to see if you was paying attention. And, of course, the Scriptures are inspired. Randy, the passage you quoted a few moments ago, tells us they came from God. The word inspired literally means God breathed. They came from the mouth of God. And we've noted how the authority of Christ is established. Direct statements, apostolic, approved apostolic example. I need to reverse the order of that. And necessary inference. Now, in our next chart, we want to look at this. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Can any man speak as the oracles of God when God hasn't spoken? Now that sounds fundamental. That sounds too simple for anybody to miss. But how is it then that folks make the argument, well, the Bible doesn't say not to? Now I want you to see that in New Testament times, Bible pattern was emphasized. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the writer is referring to the instructions that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai about building the tabernacle. And God said to Moses, "See that you do all things according to the pattern." Now I raise a question. If that was so important to the building of the tabernacle, which Randy becomes the type of the church, as it were, does that mean then that Moses had to build the tabernacle according to the instructions that God gave to him, but we can just build the church any way we want to? We can just take on any form or design for the church. Now Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He's the head of it. He purchased it with His blood. It belongs to Him. Does that mean then that we don't have to have any regard or respect for the pattern that He gave? Now that's just ludicrous for us to reason that way. There is a divine pattern. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, as the Apostle Paul was writing to the young preacher Timothy, he said, "Hold the pattern of sound words." Now I like to emphasize that when I'm talking about the existence of a pattern, because some want to deny it. There is a pattern. I'm going to pick on some of you lady folks. Lynn, suppose you want to make a dress. You go down to the store and you buy a pattern, right? That's generally how you do that. So you make your dress according to the pattern. Carolyn, let's suppose you admire her dress and you say, "Boy, I wish I had a dress like that." And so Lynn loans you the pattern. You think your dress would look like hers? What makes you think that?
If I can follow the pattern, I'll get the same thing.
You'll get the same thing. Now, Betty Jo, suppose you admire their dress and you say, "You know, I sure would like a dress like that." And so Carolyn says to Lynn, "Would you mind if I give the pattern to Betty Jo?" And so Betty Jo makes a dress following that pattern. You think it's going to look like yours? Well, sure it is, because it's made according to the pattern. Now another passage we want to note. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example." Now there's a passage in our Bible that uses the word mark. The word means the same in both contexts. You'll notice in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. I want you to look at it, James, and read it for me. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. There was a problem among the Romans. There was somebody teaching things they ought not be teaching. They were going beyond the pattern of sound words. And what does the writer say? All right, your translation says, note them. Richard, what does the American Standard say?
It says, mark them.
Mark them. Who's reading from the King James translation?
I'm James.
All right, John, read that for me.
17?
Yes, please.
Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned.
All right.
Avoid them.
Avoid them. What does it mean in that text to mark them to... What'd yours say, James?
Note
them.
Keep your eye on them.
Keep your eye on them. That's right. Because they're teaching things that are not right. Now, that's the same word that's used here in Philippians 3, verse 17. Now, in Romans 16, 17, he's talking about folks that are doing wrong things. They're teaching something contrary to the truth. But here are folks that are doing right things. What do you do with them? Take note of them. Because you want to follow their example, but you want to avoid the fellow over here, take note of him, who's teaching wrong things. Now that's a simple contrast, isn't it? But the word mark is the word that's used in both of these passages. In this passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, you want to take note of them who are walking according to the pattern, because you have them for an example. Now divine authority is important. There is a pattern. Now, a number of years ago, some of you who are older may remember that in the arguments that were taking place in the division of the Lord's church over such issues as institutionalism, such issues as the sponsoring church arrangement, and some of these things that we're going to talk about. I forget who it was, but he wrote a little book that's about this big and about that wide and it's about that thick, and it's called Where There Is No Pattern. Well, someone, and again, I forgot the name of the fellow, wrote a response to that and said, where there is a pattern. Well, there is. But one was making the argument, the contention, that regarding the practices of institutionalizing the church and engaging in fun, food, and frolic, all of these things that God's Word doesn't say anything about. That there's just not any pattern so we can add to the work that God assigned to the church because we don't have a pattern for these things. You see his argument? Silence grants liberty. And that's not so. Terry?
I seem to remember the title of that book. About when was that written?
Probably in the late 50s, early 60s.
Oh, yeah.
That's right.
Well, missionary society is okay because there is no pattern.
That's right. That's right.
And then a whole book comes out on arguing the same position.
That's right. Now, that's important. We tried to mention that last time regarding the Odie Briney debate because I've tried to make the argument to folks that what you're doing when you're practicing some of these things such as the institutional issue and the sponsoring church arrangement and some of these things we're going to talk about in great detail, that these things are parallel to the missionary society. And the response that I've gotten is, well, they're not the same as the missionary society. I didn't say they were, but they are parallel in the sense that the same arguments are made in the defense of both of them. David and then Joey. Absolutely. And on the same premise that the missionary society is defended. Now, a few years ago, I had an opportunity to study with an older preacher, actually, that preached at an institutional church, and he was critical because the church where he was had introduced a preschool into their program of activities. And he said, where does the Bible teach that the church has authority to engage in the practice of secular education? I said, well, that's right. That's exactly right. And that's the question that I've been asking you. Where does the Bible teach that the church may engage in the practice of the sponsoring church or of the institutional question? Now, once you've got that door open, you can't close it. And that's what I told him. All you want to do is accept the institutional practice and the sponsoring church and the entertainment provided by the church, but you don't want to accept, on the same premise, secular education provided by the church. David and then Joey. Well, yeah.
But what kind of people are you going to add to the church?
Yeah.
They're going to think like you are.
Well, that's right. That's right. And we'll make a point on that later, I think. It's a valid point. Very valid. Joey?
The saying that comes to mind is that those who fail to learn from the mistakes of history are doomed to repeat them.
Absolutely right.
And that's really what we see.
Yes. That's why I want these young people to pick up on this. Understand these principles. Because if you don't, it's going to happen in your lifetime. And how will you stand if you don't have the tools to make the decisions about whether or not this practice is right or wrong?
In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence.
Yes.
Something's been added to the pattern, then they're adding to what has been granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That means whatever they added has nothing whatsoever to do with life and godliness.
That's exactly right.
It's already been
granted. Yes. But we have to understand how God's Word teaches us, and then what becomes an addition.
What caused me to think of that verse was you said that they're adding things that they consider to be the work of the church. Well, you can't add anything.
Well, it's defined in Scripture. That's right. It's authorized in Scripture.
If you add somebody else, that's not the work of the church.
That's exactly right. Yes. Now hold that thought, because that's important. You remember last time we argued from the standpoint of J.B. Briney in reference to the Missionary Society, and he said that the Lord instructed the apostles to go preach, but He didn't tell them how. And we defined how that the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. In what passage, Richard? I love that look. 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then J.B. Briney makes the argument. Well, he didn't say how the church is to do this. We might do it through the means and methods of a missionary society. Now, I want you to see that this argument of means and methods, this is going to come up again and again and again in our study. This argument of means and methods, it's not how, not means and methods, it's who. You've got all the letters there, but you got them in the wrong order. It's not how, not a matter of means and methods, it's who. You talked about the work of the church. Well, if it's the work of the church, then the church is the who. Now, when the church begins to formulate an organizational structure that's not found in the pattern, or when the church begins to donate funds to an institution that doesn't have any authority to even exist and then bleed churches, then we're not talking about the implementation of a how the church works. We've got a different who doing the work. Now, do we see that? A different who. We've assigned the work to somebody else. That's right. Faith comes by hearing, No man can act by faith unless God speaks. You can't hear in silence, can you? You can't hear in silence. The only way you can hear is when God speaks. Now, if God hasn't spoken, you cannot act by faith. It is not an act of faith. All right? The silence of the Scriptures. You ever hear this? You've heard that, Linda. Doesn't say not to.
It's usually my kids that were saying, but you didn't say not to.
Yeah.
And I don't understand why now we think that it works with God.
Yeah. Well,
it didn't work with me.
Let me ping on some of these young folks. Daniel, you ever make that argument? Dad tell you to do something. I mean, he's sitting right here looking at you, so you got to be honest now. He ever tell you to do something, and you go beyond what he said and do something more, and you reason it, but you didn't say not to. I don't think you would. No. I believe you'd never do that. How about you, James? Would you ever do that?
Yeah.
Yeah? Little David, would you ever do that? You ever sit down? He's got his hand right behind your head, boy. What do you think? David, did he ever say that? But you didn't say not to. Well, now, we ask that question all the time in family environments. We may make that argument in secular employment, but we know that don't cut the mustard, does it? But we make that same argument in religious matters. Now, some of you are pondering that expression, don't cut the mustard. And it's evident to me you've never raised mustard. You know, you have mustard greens to go with poke salad, and you put a big old slab of what in it, Terry? It makes it good. Ham hock. Yeah, boy, that'll do it. Piece of hog joel. Anyway, moving right along. But where does the Bible say not to? Well, that's a very common argument. But what have we learned about silence? Does silence grant permission? Or does silence set limits? Terry, you going to talk to me about mustard greens? I love it. Go ahead. Right.
On that subject of not to, just how big do we think, just how thick do we think the New Testament would be if everyone to was listening?
It'd take a train full of boxcars to contain it all. It would. Carolyn? Well, sure.
For your example of...
If you accept that premise.
Right. How to travel or not travel. Well, my goodness, how many means of transportation are there now that just didn't exist back then?
True.
And then something that I've been thinking about the last, like tonight and the last couple of weeks, I've had a conversation or two where people try to transfer this principle to all of life. And they're saying, well, it doesn't say that we can, you know, follow this profession or that profession in the Bible and all these things that we do today. Well, they didn't do them then. And I think it's important to note that we're talking about the practice of the church. There's other passages that talk about principles by which we're supposed to lead our lives, practices in which we will not engage, but we're talking strictly about the work of the church.
Well, there's truth to that, but Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord.
But they're trying to say, well, it doesn't tell us that you can be a profession that didn't exist back then.
Right, but
what they're
failing to understand is the difference between generic and specific authority. They're looking for specific authority to be a telephone operator.
Exactly.
Well, specific authority to be a telephone operator doesn't exist. Specific authority to sell insurance doesn't exist. But yet we do find passages that teach the work ethic. If a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. Now work is generic. You can dig ditches, you can dig post holes, or you can be a computer expert. But you're working. You've not added or subtracted from the thing authorized. It's generic. Now, that's what we want to see. And I think in all aspects of life, whatever you do, it must be authorized. But we have to raise the question. Is it authorized under the heading of generic authority? Does it allow liberty? Or is it authorized under the heading of specific authority? That does not. Now, when somebody says, well, a telephone operator, God's silent about that. Well, He is specifically, but the generic command is to work. Now, that's important. Yes. True. Now, I couldn't drive a beer truck. You know why I couldn't drive a beer truck? Why couldn't I drive a beer truck?
You'd be delivering beer.
I'd be delivering beer, yeah. And what does the Bible say about such things as that?
Shouldn't even be named among
us. Ought not be doing that, you see. Drunkenness is a mockery. Can a man get drunk drinking beer? And I'm going to deliver it to him. Pardon me? I can't hear.
Partaking in other men's sins.
It is. It becomes partaking of other men's sins. It is. And we're not to do that. All right? Let's look just a little further to illustrate our point. Did God say anything about how the Ark of the Covenant was to be moved in the Old Testament? Did He? Well, let's turn to it and read it and see what He said. In Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Reading beginning at verse 1. It says, And Jehovah spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families, by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter upon the service do all the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting about the most holy things. When the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall go in, and his sons, they shall take down the veil of the screen, and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon a covering of seal skin, and shall spread over it a cloth all of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof, and upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the cups wherewith to pour. Are you seeing a very distinctive description of how the Ark of the Covenant was to be moved? Who was to move it?
Kohathites.
All right, the Kohathites, the sons of Levi. I want you to also notice in verse 15 of this same chapter, it says, When Aaron and his sons had made an end of the covering of the sanctuary and all the furniture of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, and they shall not touch the sanctuary lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting. Now look carefully at that. Even the sons of Kohath weren't to touch it. Nobody else was to have anything to do with it. Now if you come over to the 7th chapter, of the book of Numbers. In verse 9, it says, But unto the sons of Kohath gave he none, because the service of the sanctuary belongeth unto them. They bear it upon their shoulders. How was the Ark of the Covenant to be carried? We know it was to be carried by the Kohathites, the Levitical priesthood, if you please, or the Levites. But how were the Levites to carry it? On their shoulders, on what? Put staffs or staves through the rings on the side, and they were to carry it on their shoulders. No man was to touch it. Now, let's just read on a little bit. You'll notice that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. Well, the Philistines learned that they didn't want it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13. I got 5 minutes. I'm going to try to make the best of it. Chapter 13, verse 1. It says, In the 18th year, that's 2 Chronicles, that won't work. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of the thousands and of hundreds, even with every leader. And David said unto the assembly of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and if it be of Jehovah our God, let us send abroad everywhere unto our brethren that are left in all the land of Israel, with whom the priests and Levites are in their cities and have suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we sought not unto it in the days of Saul. And all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together from the Shihor, the brook of Egypt, even unto the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bala, that is, to Kiriath-Jearim, to which belonged to Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of Jehovah, that sitteth above the cherubim, that is called by the name. And they carried the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart, and David and all Israel played before God with all their might, even with songs and with harps and with psalteries and with trembles or timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put forth his hand to the ark. Now, that don't take explaining. God said the Kohathites are to carry the ark and staves on their shoulders. How was David transporting the ark? David? Cart. Now, how had the Philistines taken the Ark of the Covenant, Randy? On a cart. Now, strangely enough, when the Philistines took it, I mentioned a moment ago, they found out they didn't want it. Because everywhere they took it, what happened? They got in trouble, that's right. Seemed like it was curse after curse. There were all kinds of ugly things that happened to them, so they didn't want it. Now, David's going to go back and get it. And he thinks that he can transport it like the Philistines did when they took it. He's going to get a cart and cows to pull the ark. Now Uzzah and this other man driving the cart, and it starts to stumble, and so he just puts up his hand to steady it. And what happened to him? He died. Right there. Now you remember a few moments ago, God said, "Don't touch it lest you die." Well, that's right. That's exactly right. Well, let's turn in our Bibles and read about that. In 1 Samuel chapter 6. No, I don't think that's the passage I'm looking for. Let me look just carefully. Oh, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. That's the one I'm looking for. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. If you'll notice, beginning at verse 1. It says, "And David made him houses in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath Jehovah chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." Now drop down, if you will, in the text. For lack of time, we want to begin at verse 12. It says, "And he said unto them, Ye are the heads of the fathers, houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your burden, that ye may bring up the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye bare it not at the first, Jehovah our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of Jehovah." Now that don't take explaining. David said we messed up. We didn't seek God according to the command. But now we're going to do that.
What was seen, silence, if the Bible is truly silent on something, that it doesn't matter because it's speeding. In this case, it's not silent. But if you go to a shooting range and the manager says, "Stay on this side of the line," you cross the line, get shot, no one in the right mind is going to say, "Well, you didn't say, don't go on this side." If you specify how to do something, it automatically excludes everything else because it's specified.
All right, specific authority excludes. Generic authority includes.
So it's not silent, it's not this because he's...
Oh, no. No, but he was silent about taking it by a cart pulled by cows. That's right. But he didn't say anything about doing it any other way. And the illustration is, when God speaks, specific authority excludes. Yes, God addressed the subject. But what we're going to see when we begin to discuss the work of the church, God addressed the subject. But there are a lot of things that God did not address that men want to do. And I didn't say that right. There are things that men want to practice that go beyond the thing that God said in an attempt to aid, and it amounts to an addition. Joey, Carolyn, and Terry.
Nowhere in the scripture there do we see anybody addressing God and saying, but you didn't say we couldn't move it by a cart.
Right. Right. Neither did Nadab and Abihu have to argue. You didn't say not to use this fire. And so, thou shalt not do this is not stated regarding a number of things that men want to implement. We're looking for times when God spoke. The only way you can know what to do is when God speaks. I call on somebody else. Carolyn? I've heard brethren argue that point, not just in denominationalism. Well, I've got to quit, but if you'll notice in chapter 15, verse 26, when they did what God said, God helped them. But He didn't help them the other way. Okay, we'll stop with that.